Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the small book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk ministered in the pre-exilic period, which is to say, he prophesied during the time just before the Babylonian invasion, when the Judeans were either killed or great numbers of them led into captivity in Babylon. Habakkuk's problem, to review, is twofold. First of all, he cannot understand why a just and holy God would allow evil to run unchallenged right before his very eyes. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Why dost thou make me look on iniquity? Why do I see wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, Lord, the law, your law, is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. There's nothing to check them, and therefore justice comes out perverted." It sounds, I say, very contemporary. Well, the Lord answers, and he says in verse 5 through verse 11, "Habakkuk, I'm going to do something about it. Judgment is on the way. I'm sending in the Chaldeans as unwitting instruments of my punishment for this faithless nation." Well, right there, Habakkuk, though relieved that God is going to do something, has a problem at another level. He's perplexed. He can't understand how a God who cannot look on wickedness with favor, he wonders how God could look with favor upon those who deal treacherously, namely the Chaldeans. "Why art thou silent when the wicked are swallowed up by those more righteous than they? Lord, we may be a can of worms, but they're absolute monsters. This doesn't compute." So in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, "I'm going to stand upon my guard post and station myself upon my rampart. I'm going to get off in a quiet place, and I'm going to meditate and consider and wait for the Spirit of God to speak to me, and I'll keep my watch and see what he will say to me and how the Lord will correct me." And right there he implies that he knows he must be wrong in all of this. It's a limit to his own understanding, but he's going to see just what form the Lord's correction takes. Well, in verse 4, we have really a pivotal verse in the whole book, which is a guiding principle in all of our relationship with God. And the Lord says, before he begins to say what he's going to do about the Babylonians, "Habakkuk, there are two kinds of people. There are the proud, and there are the righteous. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. No more needs to be said. He knows God is a holy God, and God will judge those. But the righteous are not absolutely righteous. Nobody is absolutely righteous, but by the righteous, he means the godly. He means those who, by faith, because they are trustful toward God, walk in his ways. But they are not going to be saved by their righteousness, but their faith, which God, as he did in the case of Abraham, counts for righteousness. That spirit of trustfulness is what will spare those in his day and those in any day from the judgment of God. It's just like the Hebrews in Egypt when they obeyed God and they put the blood on the doorpost of their homes, the death angel passed over. Well, the Lord says that's the way it always is. The righteous shall live by faith. The judgment of God will pass over those who walk by faith. Everybody else in the world, Chaldeans, the Judeans, and any other ians that you can think of, all of them throughout the world then and now, qualifies the proud. We go around and we parse the moral standing of people and we think, well, these are better than those. And from our point of view, that's right. some people are worse than others. They've gone further into decadence and degeneration, openly so, arrogantly so, than maybe other people. But in the final analysis, every man or woman who rejects the living God qualifies as a proud person. A proud person is someone who lives independently of God. A proud person is someone who says, I don't need you. I don't need your deliverance. I don't need your provision. I can make it on my own. And I don't want you, unless I can have you, of course, on my own terms, or they may deny God altogether. You don't even exist. But the bottom line is that all human beings who do not walk with God by faith are proud. And their soul, which is the seat of their desires or their lust or their affections, the soul of the proud is not right with God. And it doesn't need to be said, though it is implied here, that those who are not right with God are those who will be swept away by judgment. So to come up and to parse between whether the Judeans are better than the Babylonians and shouldn't be punished by them is really beside the point. The point is, everybody fits into the category of the proud, and it doesn't matter whether this proud group is used by God as an instrument to punish that proud group. It's all irrelevant. All are proud, their souls are not right with God, and they will be judged. Those who live in any generation are those who are passed over by the judgment of God because they walk by faith. They are called the righteous because they are godly. God saves us by faith. And those he saves by faith, he makes godly. It is a hallmark of men and women of faith that they do walk with God. We don't walk perfectly with God, and that's why we're not saved by our righteousness, but we are saved by faith, which God counts for righteousness, as he did in the case of Abraham. And we see that in Romans chapter 4, expounded. Now, he goes on to describe the behavior of the Chaldeans, and to make it very clear to Habakkuk and all of his followers, all the godly people, the righteous people who walk with God by faith, that he knows exactly what is the story with the Chaldeans. Furthermore, he says, wine betrays the haughty man, the proud, the arrogant man, so that he does not stay at home. That's a description of the Chaldeans. But the description of the Chaldeans is like the description of tyrant predators throughout the earth, but not just in the military sense, sometimes in the economic sense. In other words, what he's condemning here is specifically the Chaldeans, but he's condemning any who are haughty before God, and specifically one of the most familiar ways in which their haughtiness combined with their excesses in wine take shape. God hates it. He will deal with it. Wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He forgets proper boundaries. He enlarges his appetite, his desires, his lust, like Sheol, like the grave. And he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. That is a blast from the throne of God itself at the Chaldeans and all who down through history before and after walk in the same ways. God will judge them. In verse 6, will not all these who have been run roughshod over by the Babylonians, will these not take up a taunt song against him? That is, when God's judgment comes around to him. Won't they respond with mockery and insinuations against him? And won't they say in their taunts, woe to him who increases what is not his? Then inserted by Habakkuk is, oh Lord, how long? And then he goes back to his original sentence, and he makes himself rich with loans. Literal loans or extortion from others. But one of these days, what is going to happen is that the creditors from whom they have robbed or extorted will rise up suddenly in the judgment of God. They will awaken and they will collect from you. What goes around comes around. Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Everything's going to be turned around because you Chaldeans, this is a comfort to Habakkuk and all like him, you will become a plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. God will make them repay their extorted loans, so to speak. And it will happen. The judgment of God will come upon them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land. to the towns and its inhabitants. You can imagine how we might feel in our day if, for example, we had to endure the invasion and the cruelty and the bloodshed and violence of a hostile power who came in and just leveled our country and stripped it of every last dignity that we might have and turned our citizenry into bodies in the street or into human slaves. And then we received a word from the Lord, so to speak, and we were told that those who had plowed us under and filled the graves and every cavity in the earth with the bodies of our people would suffer the same, that what went around was going to come around to them. It would be comforting. And so it's comforting to Habakkuk to hear this, and comforting to all of the faithful in Jerusalem and Judea. In verse 9, there is a second woe pronounced against evil plotters or schemers who enrich and secure themselves or attempt to secure themselves from poverty or any calamity from any source. They devise illegal ways to make profits, and then they think they can put their nest on high like an eagle. That is out of reach of any who might propose to take from the plotter his illicit gains and destroy his house. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Verse 10, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Again, this is spoken against the Chaldeans, but the timeless relevance is it is spoken against any nation or any individual in the same spirit and in the same kind of behaviors. Verse 12, a third woe. This is a pronouncement of woe against pillagers who build a city, like Babylon, for instance, build it with bloodshed, and they found a town, any town, with violence. Such people are indifferent to the law of God, the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder is the idea. The Chaldeans may not have possessed the law of Moses, but this law is natural law. It is written upon the human conscience. Long before Moses, however, it was pervasive violence and bloodshed that brought upon the human race divine judgment in the form of the Noahic flood. But as now, so then, many of our fellow man have no compunction about flouting the law of God and committing murder and mayhem to advance their own cause. Well, in the short term, it may appear to work, but not in the long term. Woe to such people. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? Let's talk about that. The Lord is telling Habakkuk that all will come to utter futility, and that vain result is of the Lord. In other words, godless tyrants and their associates, whether the Chaldeans or those of more modern origin, we think of the Soviet Union, we think of Nazi Germany, we think of Mao Zedong in China, and many other lesser snakes throughout the world in the 20th century, and even here in the beginning of the 21st century. All of these are going to meet their end. Godless tyrants and their associates muster all their armies. They marshal all their resources. They spend human lives like gamblers at a casino to build up empires and to make names for themselves, only to find in the end that their works and monuments are destroyed and their nation exhausted, all for naught. Look what happened to Hitler. The Soviet Union is now just simple Russia. That nugatory outcome is the providence of God at work. It teaches those who have eyes to see that such criminality in the end does not pay. But of course, the haughty, the proud, rarely see it. And truly, in the case of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, whose day in the sun lasted only a bit longer than a century, from about 626 to 539 B.C. It happened that for all their violent aggressions and bloodshed and their efforts to build a great city as a perpetual legacy to the great Nebuchadnezzar, The Babylonians wound up with nothing to show for it. And so it was with Assyria, with the Persians, with the Greeks, with the Ottoman Empire, with the Romans, and so the Germans, and as I mentioned, the Soviet Union. All will come down in God's own time, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God will see to it that the profits of crime and bloodshed and injustice create debts that have to be paid, and every single one of these vile creatures and wicked empires will be bankrupt, if not shortly, then eventually. None will survive, and no criminal government will have anything for long to show for its swagger and sweat, because God has another plan, and it's expressed there in verse 14. For in the end, all the kingdoms of this world will come crashing down. They will be trashed when Christ comes in the dustbin of history. They'll be replaced by His everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God in its physical form. For the earth will one day, God promises, be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as waters cover the sea. And that is our expectation. And these kingdoms, like the Chaldeans, are just an object lesson in the story of history. In verse 15, a fourth woe is pronounced against perverters of God's justice. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look upon their nakedness, to shame and humiliate them. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. That is God's word. The cup in the Lord's right hand, the cup of wrath, will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overtake you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified those animals, because of human bloodshed and violence done in the land, to the town and to all of its inhabitants. It's all going to overwhelm you in return. The Lord had chosen, as we know by now, the Chaldeans to pass the cup of God's holy indignation to His faithless people. But the Babylonians, in forcing his neighbor, Judah, to imbibe of the cup of divine wrath, mixed their drink with a measure of their own venom, all in an effort to hatefully expose the nakedness of God's people, that is, to utterly disgrace and humiliate them to the limit. Their hatefulness transcended God's mission. Much like a cop has a duty to publicly arrest and incarcerate a high-profile citizen. But since the arresting officer personally despises that citizen, is for some reason bitter against them, the cop goes out of his way through personal malice to shame and humiliate the citizen beyond all bounds. That's what Babylon has done. Inasmuch as the cop was authorized and responsible to do the arrest, his actions do not deserve censure, but to the extent that the officer added to the cup his own personal venom to make matters worse for the disgraced citizen, to make them as bad as possible, and denude the citizen of every scintilla of dignity. For that excess, the arresting officer is culpable and deserves his own humiliation for perverting justice. And that's what Chaldea and King Nebuchadnezzar are going to do to God's people. And for that, they will pay a price. The price for that will be their own double dose of the same humiliating public exposure as they had inflicted upon Israel. Instead of the enduring glory of conquest that they had so vainly intended to gain for themselves, now the Lord declares to the Babylonians, you will be filled, this is music to Habakkuk's ears, and to all the faithful people of God who are going to suffer through this horrible ordeal of the Chaldean invasion. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own uncircumcised nakedness. You have my fixed word on it. Drink it, and you will. The cup of divine wrath in the Lord's hand will come around to you. Take it to the bank. Utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For you went over the top, the Lord is telling them, in your violent excess and executing my wrath against my people. And for the violence done, this is interesting, when he talks about Lebanon, verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon and its ecology, I will overwhelm you. I'm going to give you Chaldeans your own bitter taste of the same. And the devastation of the beast, the animal life, by which you terrified those poor creatures in wasteful, wanton slaughter, as a prelude to your sheer bloodlust, because of human bloodshed and violence, far beyond what was necessary to subdue Judah and her neighbors. Because of what you did to the land, to the town, and to the inhabitants, I'm going to visit you with my wrath. The point I would make there about Lebanon, that majestic area north of Israel, with its magnificent trees, its abundance of wildlife, is this, that God does care for the environment and for the ecology, and he does not want it wasted. God in Genesis made us stewards of the earth, and when people wantonly destroy it, we are being bad and accountable stewards of what God gave us. I have no sympathy with these radical environmentalists who lots of times just use the environment to try just to in some way punish and harass those that they hate. They don't love the environment so much as they hate a certain kind of people, capitalist and things like that. They're, I believe, very hypocritical in many cases. I'm talking about the radical kind. I'm talking about the kind that go out and chain themselves to trees and try to obstruct any and every kind of progress. I personally have no sympathy for a great many of the activist types, and particularly in those in that area. But we cannot go to the opposite extreme. We cannot allow our love for money to destroy what God gave us. I go over there. I've been over there a few times since 1970, and you look at the land, and you look at Lebanon, and it's still a beautiful mountain, but where are those trees? They're not there. Those who came in to try to destroy Israel just cut down the trees to use them for military purposes, but they went beyond that. They just didn't use what they needed. They just wanted to strip the peoples and the people of Judah of every symbol of their dignity, take away every resource they have, and just wantonly kill the animal life. It's terrible. And the Lord says, I created it, and you're going to be held accountable for it. Well, the fifth woe is 18 through 20. It's pronounced upon the polytheism of the Chaldeans. Before the announcement of woe, though, comes a preamble in the form of a question of rationality. What profit is an idol when its maker carved it? What benefit is an idolatrous image, which image by its very existence is a mute teacher of falsehood about the nature of the true God? Every idol is a lie against the nature of God. The maker of a thing must be superior to the thing made, right? So if I elect to worship what I've made, what future is there in that when the thing I made and call God lies against the reality of the true God? What about that scenario makes sense or commends itself to reason? So woe to him who is dumb enough to say to a piece of artistically crafted wood, awake, awake, and give me answers, or to a mute sculpted stone, arise and speak to me. Is that your teacher? You have to be kidding. Think, people, think. Behold, look at that dead object. It's overlaid with gold and silver to render it impressive to the eye, and yet there's no breath of life inside of it. It's deader than a fence post. And yet you're blind enough to worship it and seek guidance from it? This is a dead end. God bless you, friend, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com, and our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.